Our scripture reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 through 33. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching.
We're continuing our study this morning of the last week of the life of Jesus. What started out to be one sermon has turned into a rather lengthy series of sermons about the things that occurred in that last week of Jesus' life upon this earth. I hope that you have occasion to and take the time to study and read the passages that are on the charts, especially the opening slide of each chart, because contained in these passages are the gist of the things that occurred on the day that we have labeled. What we have is simply the parallel accounts found in the gospel accounts of those days. At the end of the second day of Jesus' life, well, before we get to that, let me note Jesus coming to the city of Jerusalem. We know that much of his preaching was done in the region of the province of Galilee, and as he came toward Jerusalem to observe this last Jewish feast day, the feast of the Passover for the last time, the Samaritans refused to receive him, but yet among them, Jesus healed one in Luke chapter 17. Then we note that he crossed over, going beyond the Jordan, and came down on what we refer to as the Transjordan side of the Jordan River, coming south on his way to the city of Jerusalem. Crossing back over the Jordan, he came to the city of Jericho, a very low city as far as elevation is concerned, just a little bit higher than the Dead Sea, which the surface of the Dead Sea was about 1,300 or so feet below sea level. The city of Jericho, on the way out of that gorge, about 1,200 feet below sea level. And we notice Jesus continued in the city of Jericho. It's there that he healed two blind men, and it's there that he met with Zacchaeus in his house and said that salvation has come to your house today. We know that Zacchaeus was a tax collector, and many things we'll not explore in our study this morning. But we know on his way to Jerusalem, he stopped in the little village of Bethany, and it was on the Sabbath day, on Saturday, and presumably stayed in the house of Lazarus and Martha and Mary. And as we go from there on the next day, the first day of the week, He secures a colt and rides into the city. And we note that as he comes into the city, it's a glorious occasion. In fact, we might note that the text sometimes refers to it, or the marginal area of our Bibles tell us that it's the triumphant entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. Now, those words are not inspired, but it is an accurate description of Jesus coming into the city of Jerusalem. Note, especially in Mark's account, as the people praised him and said, "Blessed is the kingdom that cometh, the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." That statement, especially in Mark's account, helps us to have an understanding of the attitude of the people of what Jesus was about to do. They believed that he was coming into the city to establish the kingdom of Israel like it was during the days of their father David and, of course, his son then Solomon. So it's a glorious occasion as they see him coming into the city. And many of them put their garments down in front of him. Some cut branches from the palm trees and laid them in front of him, preparing the path for him to come into the city of Jerusalem with what they perceived to be a very glorious occasion. But yet as Jesus is arrested in John chapter 18 and verse 36, standing before Pilate, and Pilate asked him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then would my servants fight." Now certainly that was difficult for Pilate to have a proper understanding of. What, a kingdom that's not material in nature? Of course, the Jews had difficulty with their understanding of the kingdom that Daniel and Isaiah and other Old Testament prophets had prophesied of. And they thought that Jesus was coming to establish some kind of an earthly kingdom. And we note in Matthew chapter 21, the attitude of the Pharisees, the strictest sect among the Jews, when Jesus came into the city, and it tells us the blind and the lame came in or to him in the temple, that he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children that were crying in the temple saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were moved with indignation. Now, I want you to see the grandeur of this occasion. Jesus coming into the city, being praised as a king by the multitudes of the city. He's performing miracles. He enters into the temple where he continues to perform miracles. And the leadership among the Jews, they're filled with rage when they see these things. And even in the midst of that, Jesus said, according to Luke's account, when he drew nigh and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "If thou had known in this day, even thou, the things which belong unto peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee when thine enemies shall cast up a bank about thee, encompass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall dash thee to the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." Now these are very pointed words, and you certainly can see the emotion stirred within our Lord as he looks upon the city of Jerusalem and points out to them, "You just don't know what's about to happen. You think that you're going to be established as an entity in the world like you were during the days of David and Solomon. And what you don't know is that you're about to be destroyed, even to the extent that one stone will not be left upon another." Can you imagine the anguish in the heart of Jesus as he looks upon these people and said, "You don't know what's about to happen. But if you knew the things that belong to peace..." In other words, they did not understand why he came. They did not understand why ultimately he would die. It's so that they might have life. He did not come to provide for them some kind of physical entity. And then he returned to the city of Bethany for the night. Now on Monday, in our last study, we noted that he came upon a fig tree and he was hungry. And he saw that the fig tree portrayed leaves indicating that it had already produced its figs. And when he examined further, the tree had nothing but leaves. And he cursed the fig tree and said that no man would eat from now on forever of that fig tree. And we notice in some of the accounts that the disciples noted that even the root of the tree was dead. All gone. Also, as Jesus came into the temple, Mark's account tells us that he found folks there exchanging money and buying and selling, and somewhat of a festival atmosphere existed in the temple grounds. And Jesus cast out these merchandisers and then returned to the Mount of Olives, Bethany, it is supposed, and likely in that evening. And then our study this morning. What happened on the following day? On the following day, Jesus, as he entered into the city, came upon this barren fig tree. And the disciples saw the barren fig tree. And I want us to look at Mark's account and note that Jesus used this as an opportunity to teach the disciples about faith, to teach them about prayer, and to teach them about forgiveness. If you would open your Bible to Mark the 11th chapter and begin reading at verse 20. It says, "And as they paused by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Rabbi, behold, the fig tree which thou cursed is withered away. And Jesus answering said unto them, Have faith in God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou taken up and cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that what he saith cometh to pass, he shall have it. Therefore I say unto you, all things whatsoever ye pray and ask for, believe that ye shall receive them, and ye shall have them. And whensoever ye stand praying, forgive if ye have aught against any one, that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive your trespasses." Now notice, if you will, in the context, Jesus is using this occasion of the withered fig tree to teach them some valuable things. Now sometimes we read this text and say, well, you need to believe God. God said that if you say to this mountain, go fall in the sea, then that's what it's going to do. That's not what Jesus is teaching them. Jesus is not teaching them that they can perform miracles and that they can move mountains and make a mountain go dive in the sea. That is not the point of this passage. The point of this passage is to simply believe what God said. Now let me ask you, brethren, where did the Lord ever promise you that you can command mountains to jump into the sea? Well, He didn't command that, did He? He didn't tell you that. But He has said a great deal about prayer. And my friend, the things that He said about prayer, we need to believe that it's so. Have faith in God. Believe what He says. What's Jesus teaching them? You need to believe what God has said. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I want you to, if you would please, to look at some of these passages that we have on the board. First of all, turn to Luke chapter 22. And let's notice Luke's account, chapter 22 and in verse 42, where there the text tells us, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." What did Jesus know was the will of the Father? Why did He come? Well, we know in John the 10th chapter, Jesus said, "No man takes my life, I lay it down, and I will take it up again." Later in John, we note that Jesus is saying, "What shall I say? That I can escape this destiny," or the destiny's a poor word, "but I can escape the purpose for which I've come?" No, this is the purpose for which I came into the world. And therefore, Jesus submitted Himself to the will of the Father. In 1 John chapter 5, reading further, the Apostle John says in verse 14, "And this is the boldness which we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us." Notice that expression. According to His will. According to Thy will. If Thy will. Now I tell you what, folks, it's not the will of God that we can command mountains to jump into the ocean. That's not the point. But it is the will of God that we believe what He says. And in John chapter 14, as He continues, or chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, "And if we know that He heareth us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions which we have asked of Him." What is it that God has promised? And what is it that the disciples needed to learn from the withered fig tree? And what's the lesson that Jesus is teaching them? You believe what God has said. And you pray accordingly. Now we're going to note some things from James chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, where James said, "But if any of you lacketh wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. And but let him ask in faith, nothing doubting, for he that doubteth is like the surge of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Now, though it's not our purpose this morning to have an extensive lesson on the subject of prayer, we do see what Jesus has said about prayer in the model prayer, as it's sometimes referred to, earlier on in the preaching of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6. The disciples had asked Jesus to teach them to pray. And in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, it says, "And this manner, or after this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father who art in heaven." Now, what's God said through Jesus about prayer? You pray with reverence and homage unto the Father. Isn't that simple? "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed or holy be thy name. Thy kingdom come." Now, we don't pray that today because we know that the kingdom has come. We can read about the characteristics of that in Acts chapter 2. But do you pray on behalf of the kingdom? That its borders might be spread, that you might labor to carry the gospel to others? There are many elements involved in that. And then further, he says, "Thy will be done as in heaven, so on earth." Wasn't that what Jesus prayed? And wasn't that the very instruction that John wrote in 1 John chapter 5 and in verses 14 and 15? And then relative to our physical needs, verse 11, "Give us this day our daily bread." Had someone asked me some time ago, "Is it all right if I pray about my job?" Well, is that of concern to you? Are you dependent upon your job to have daily bread? Well, yes. Well, then Jesus said, pray about that. And as you look at verse 12, "And forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And bring us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, what is he teaching us about prayer? There are certain elements of prayer that are addressed to God. Reverence and acknowledging His holiness. Praying that His will be accomplished in heaven and on earth. But I have needs too. And I'm to address the Father relative to those needs. Those things that are temporal in nature. The physical necessities of life. I address the Father about those things. I address the Father about my spiritual needs. I need to be forgiven. I need to be led away from temptation. But I also need to pray for the spiritual needs of others. And I be forgiving to them and call upon God to forgive them. Now, my friend, we see in this somewhat of a brief outline of prayer, don't we? And Jesus is teaching some of these valuable lessons at this place where the fig tree has been smitten. In Matthew's account in the 18th chapter. Jesus revisits this subject, as He does many times during His ministry, this subject of prayer. In Matthew the 18th chapter, in verse 21, the question is asked, "How often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Until seven times?" There are those who figure 490 times, and they say, well, that's it. That's 70 times 7, so 491, I'm done. No. The point of asking, until 70 times? Jesus said, no, 70 times 7. We see as often as the man is willing to repent and seek forgiveness, he needs to be forgiven. Don't we see that? And in this analogy that Jesus uses, he talks about a man who owed a large amount of money, and he came to the man that he owed it, and he said, "I can't pay you," and the man forgave him the debt. But that man was owed a very small amount of money by one of his brethren. And he took him by the throat and put him in jail and said, "You'll be here till you pay the last little bit of it." And when the master heard of these things, he was angry. And he called that man in, and it tells us in verse 34 that he delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due. Now, my friend, when we look at this passage, we see what the Lord is teaching about forgiveness. We see the lesson of the barren fig tree. We're dependent upon the Lord for the things that He's promised us. And we're to pray consistently with that. Tuesday was also a very busy day. We're not going to have time this morning to talk about everything that happened on this Tuesday. But I want to note that not only was it an occasion where Jesus spoke with the disciples, but as He entered further into the city, it was an occasion of great controversy. Jesus tried to teach these people things that they needed to know. And the leadership of the people began to raise questions unto Jesus. For example, the chief priests and the elders said, "By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority?" Often, instead of studying from Mark's account, we study from Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 21. But the lesson is the same, almost word for word, from both accounts. And the Pharisees and the Herodians, they had questions about paying tribute to Caesar that you heard just a few moments ago in the reading. And the Sadducees, they had a question about the resurrection. The irony of that, we'll discuss, is they didn't believe in the resurrection. And then a certain lawyer or a scribe asked a question about what's the first and the greatest commandment. Jesus not only told him what the first and the greatest commandment is, but He also told him what the second greatest commandment is, and the relationship of all the commandments to these two. And then we note that Jesus asked the Pharisees a question. The question that He asked had to do with the Son of David. And we'll talk about that as we get to it. In Matthew chapter 23, we note that Jesus pronounced seven woes against the scribes and the Pharisees. Time and time again, He said, "Scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And then He tells them what they did. And also we're going to study how that He observed a widow casting two mites into the temple treasury. And the lesson that was to be learned, that in this woman's poverty, she cast in all that she had. And compared that to what the leaders of the Jews were casting into the treasury. And He said, "She's cast in more than all of you, because she's cast in all her living." And then we noted that, or are going to note, that in Matthew chapter 24, it's on this same day that Jesus discussed with His disciples the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and His second coming, which will prove to be a very sad portion of text for us as He pronounces judgment on this city. Let's look at the question. In Mark's account, "By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority?" Jesus said, "You've asked me a question, I'll answer yours if you answer mine." And Jesus asked them concerning the baptism of John. Whence was it? From heaven or from men? Look at Mark chapter 11 and begin the context at verse 27. And they came again to He came again to Jerusalem, and as He was walking in the temple, there came to Him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and they said unto Him, "By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority to do these things?" And Jesus said unto them, "I will ask you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things." Now look carefully at verse 30. "The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they reasoned with themselves, saying, "If we shall say from heaven, He will say, why then did you not believe Him? But should we say from men, they feared the people, for all verily held John to be a prophet." And they answered Jesus and said, "We know not." And Jesus saith unto them, "Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things." Now those of you who have been in our authority class, we've hammered this passage extensively. But I think there are some questions that need to be asked. Why does Jesus ask them about John and John's baptism? Well, who was John? In John, the first chapter, that question is asked. Who are you? And John begins to explain. "No, I'm not this fellow, I'm not this fellow, and I'm not this fellow. But I am the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness," as he quotes from the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah chapter 40. But now concerning that prophet, turn if you will to John chapter 1 and note what John the Baptist has to say about that prophet. In verse 29, on the morrow he seeth Jesus coming, that is, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, and said, Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man who is come before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not. John is simply pointing out that Jesus existed before John did. He existed eternally in heaven, and this is the Lamb of God. In verse 33 he said, And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize in water, he said unto me, Upon whomsoever thou shalt see the Spirit descending and abiding upon him, the same is he that baptizeth in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. John the Baptist said that. Now, when the question is asked by the Lord, well, what about John's baptism? Was it from heaven or was it from men? Well, what did John come to declare? That this is the Son of God. And John baptized by the authority of heaven. John baptized by the authority of heaven because God had told him, The one upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining, this is my Son. And as Jesus came up out of the waters of being baptized by John, the Holy Spirit descended upon him, and John said, This is what I saw. Therefore, that's who he is. Now, the question that the Lord is obviously asking these chief priests and elders is, Did you believe what John said? Do you believe the testimony of John? Well, you see, if they say yes, then they're going to have to acknowledge that John bore witness of me. A point that Jesus later alludes to. And if you turn in your Bible to the passage that Randy was reading a few moments ago from John chapter 5, in that context, he read from John chapter 6. But in that setting, in John chapter 5, Jesus is talking about who bore witness of who. And Jesus points out in John chapter 5, beginning in verse 31, that if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. It's not sustainable if I'm the only one that testifies, but you see, I'm not the only one that testifies. In verse 33, he said, You have sent unto John, and he hath borne witness unto this truth. Well, we just read that, didn't we, in John chapter 1, where John declared, This is the Son of God. And that's not all that we have. We have also the works that I do, the works that are bear witness or testimony of the Father, that I am the Son of God. And that's not all that we have. We have the Old Testament Scriptures in verse 38 and 39, and they bear witness of me, but you won't read that. Now, who was John? John the Baptist was one that had borne testimony that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. That's what he said. Now, that's who John is. Now, look at the response of the chief priests and elders of the people. In particular, I want to notice Luke's record of that. In Luke chapter 20, he gives us a tidbit of information that we don't see in other places. In Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 6, it says, But we shall say, or if we shall say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. And they answered that they knew not whence it was. They didn't know by what authority John baptized. Now we learned that the people held John as a prophet. But these leaders of the Jews say not only they hold him as a prophet. If we say bad things about John, they'll stone us to death. But we don't want that, you see. So they said, we just don't know. Don't know. Jesus said, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. Well, following that, we have the Pharisees and the Herodians that ask a question of the Lord about paying taxes. And the equation of that is just very interesting. Who these people were and why they asked this question is just very intriguing. Who were the Pharisees? Well, we know that the Pharisees was the most popular and the strictest religion of the Jews. We see evidence of that in Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, where they made laws where God had not made laws, so as to appear to stand up straight to to the extent that, as my dad used to say, they almost fell over backwards. Well, indeed, we know that the Apostle Paul identifies himself as formerly being a part of the strictest sect of the Jews. I was a Pharisee, he says. Now that tells us something about the Pharisees, who they were. They were popular. They were very religious. And they were very strict. But who are the Herodians? It's interesting to note that the Herodians were not particularly a religious sect, but they were a political party which supported the ruling dynasty of Herod the Great. Now keep in mind the civil order that was existent during the time of the life of Jesus. We know that the Jews did not have their own independent arrangement of government without being subjugated to Rome. And it would appear that the Herodians were those who would rather be ruled by the family of Herod than the Romans. Now, having said that, we don't know a whole lot more about the Herodians, but it does indicate the strength of their political views. But moreover, what's important is to note that both of these parties, religious or not, they hated Jesus. They had that in common. And in Mark chapter 3, in Mark's account, it says that the Pharisees went out and straightway with the Herodians took counsel against him how they might destroy him. Now what does that tell you about the Pharisees and the Herodians? You see, what we're reading in our text about the question of asking whether or not we should pay tribute to Caesar or not. Well, their hearts were not sincere when they asked that question. The text tells us that they were seeking to ensnare Jesus in his answers. Let's turn, if you will, to Mark's account of these events in Mark chapter 12 and notice in verse 14. Mark chapter 12 and verse 14. You talk about flattery. Verse 13 tells us that they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and the Herodians that they might catch him in his talk. And when they came, they said unto him, Teacher, we know that thou art true and carest not for any one, for thou regardest not the person of men, but of a truth teachest the way of God. Now why do they say all that? Well, flattery. Wasn't sincere. They're trying to make their question appear to be sincere. And Jesus knew their hearts. How that their hearts was filled with lies and deceit. He said, what you do is wickedness. Look again at Mark's account in verses 14, dropping down to verse 15. Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, why make ye trial of me? Bring unto me a denarius, that I may see it. What did Jesus know about them? You see, praising him and putting him on a pedestal was just vain. They didn't believe any of that. He knew they were seeking to trap him. Luke calls it craftiness. Deceitfulness is what it is. There's not a sincere ounce in what they've said. So Jesus said, bring me a denarius. Now that presents an interesting occasion too. What was a denarius? A denarius was the equivalent of a day's wage. So a fellow would work all day and he'd get a Roman coin. And the Roman coin had some words on it and it had Caesar's picture on it, as it were, scribed on the front of it. Now here's the problem for Jews. If I have these Roman coins, you see, that's kind of a bad thing, me being a Jew and having Roman coins, because I'm not to worship idols and I'm not to have hold men in esteem, but here I've got these coins that's got Caesar's picture on them. Now, if I pay my taxes, I'm going to have to use Roman coins to pay my taxes. So what should I do? Pay my taxes or not? They think they've got it. Either way it goes. If he says pay the taxes, then they might accuse him of association with idolatry. If he says no, don't pay your taxes, then you'd be in violation of Roman law and in danger of the authority of the Roman governor. How's Jesus going to answer this? Well, give me a denarius.
Whose picture's on it? Caesar's picture's on it. Well, the simple thing is then, you render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and you render to God the things that are God's. And how are you going to answer that? Very simple, isn't it? Now, in the statement, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, we see the place of civil authority. And we'll not take the time to talk about Romans 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2, except to note that when God's law is contradicted by man's law, then we must obey God rather than man. But otherwise, we have a relationship and responsibility of civil law, and Jesus' answer to these people about paying their taxes did not void their responsibility of civil law. Yeah, you've got to pay taxes. Now, that don't mean you have to like it. But you have to do that. Now, that's what Jesus said. But now, what about the other side of that equation? He said, render to God's the things that are God's. Well, what is it that belongs to God? You do. You do. Well, then what do you do when you render to God the things that are God's? Paul addressed it in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, let's make an application of that. You belong to God. So does that mean that I can just do what the world does? I can use myself, my abilities, my talents, my body to do what the world wants. Well, in Corinth, that's what they did. That's just exactly what they did. And Paul said, no, you can't do that. You present yourself in service to God. Well, what were the Corinthians doing? Look at verse 9 through 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Spirit of our God. Now, point being, what do you used to do? Well, you'd go fornicate. You had a string of women, you'd go to the temple and engage in prostitution with the women of the temple. That's what you used to do. What else did you do? You practiced homosexuality. That's what you did. What else did you do? Well, you stole and cheated. You took home something that wasn't yours from work. This is what you did. That's just what you did. What about other elements of morals? Well, you were adulterers. The idea of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. You just did what you wanted to. Kind of sounds like our world, doesn't it? But what did they have to do after they were washed, justified, and sanctified? Could they just keep on doing these things? No, couldn't do that. Well, what does he tell them? Look at verse 19. Verse 18 beginning. He said, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Or know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have from God, and ye are not your own? For ye were bought with a price. Glorify God therefore in your body. Now you render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But you render unto God the things that are God's. What's that mean? Yes, you pay your taxes. What does that mean? It means you live a holy, moral, upright, obedient life because you belong to God. Now, there are many passages that enter into that. Joe discussed some of those Friday night as he talked about Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17 through the next several verses on into chapter 5. You see just precisely what they did. And somehow we think that there's some kind of magic element that overwhelms us when we come up out of the water, that we're not tempted to do these things anymore. Don't be so foolish. Yes, temptation's still real. Devil's still real. But you see, Jesus enjoins upon us the responsibility of rendering to God the things that are God's. And that's your service. You do that. Well, the Sadducees, they have a real important question.
And their question we'll read from Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 23. On that day there came unto him Sadducees, they that say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man die having no children, and his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brothers. Now that's what Moses said, and you can read that back over in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Yes, that's what Moses said. And the purpose of that, you'll also read, was to maintain a lineage, an inheritance for the man. All right, we've got this man over here that's married to this woman, doesn't have any children. So the law said that his brother is to take his wife and have an inheritance for this man. But he died. Still don't have any children. And we multiply that times seven. All seven of these fellows, they've been married to this woman, don't have any children. And the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? Because you see, all seven had it. Now that requires us to know just a little bit about the Sadducees. Who were they? Well, by the time we get to the New Testament times, they were somewhat of a combination of a political, religious sect that was willing to compromise with Roman authorities. Strangely enough, it was the Sadducees who were the leaders of the Sanhedrin court. So you see the relationship that they would have with the Roman court. And their question is, in the resurrection, whose wife is this woman? Well, we've noted in verse 23, they didn't even believe in the resurrection. So why are they asking this question? Well, the obvious reason is they're trying to ensnare Jesus in some way relative to his answer. Another thing that we learn from Acts chapter 23 is they didn't believe in angels. And strangely enough, the answer that Jesus gives them hits on both counts. He said, you see, in the resurrection, there's no such thing as marriage. Now, by the way, on this point, marriage is a this-life relationship. Some folks talk about it. Some denominational religions talk about where you are married so you can be married in heaven. Jesus said, not going to be any such thing in heaven. Marriage is a this-flesh, this-life relationship. Not married in heaven. But are like angels. I had somebody ask me not too long ago, what happens to us when we die? Do we become angels? No. Jesus did not say we become angels. But he said in the resurrection, there's not marriage, but we are like angels. Now there's a difference between being and being like. You see the difference. Joe pointed this out during the meeting when he talked about folks considering that there are harps in heaven. No. The writer says that he heard a sound and it was like harpers harping on their harps. Doesn't mean there's harps in heaven, you see. So we need to know words like that. But Jesus said, be like angels in heaven. Now the response that he gives beyond that, to note the attitude of the Sadducees, is they emphasized ceremonial law. They were big on the sacrifices and they thought they had great confidence in the first five books of the law. But contrast that to the Pharisees. The Pharisees made laws where there weren't laws. The oral tradition of the Pharisees, the Sadducees rejected. And so that gives us somewhat of a background against which to cast the answer of Jesus. I would call your attention to these passages to note the purpose for which Moses said that. We made the point, but we didn't read the passages to preserve the inheritance for the family. But I want you to note Jesus' answers. Their question, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? Now, what's their position? Their position was, you see, we don't believe there's a resurrection. Jesus doesn't just answer their question. He answers what's behind their question. He answers the position they hold about the resurrection. And in Matthew's account, in chapter 22, beginning in verse 31, Matthew 22, verse 30.
It says, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as angels in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Now I tell you what, folks, when you read that, it ought to cause you to smile just a little bit at how Jesus just takes their question away and gives it back to them. Here are folks who pride themselves on their knowledge of the law, and in particular, the first five books of the Old Testament. He said, you don't know the law. You think you do, but you don't. And you don't know the power of God. Well, how so? How so? Well, number one, here's what the law says. And of all passages to quote, Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. When Moses saw the bush that was on fire and didn't burn up, and he raised questions about what's going on, and God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I suppose there would be unlikely to find a more familiar text in the Old Testament history of these people. And Jesus said, you don't know the Scriptures. You don't even know what this says in Exodus chapter 3. One of the most powerful texts and one of the most influential and well-known and popular in your history. And you don't even know what it means. You see, God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was. God's not the God of the dead, but of the living. What's that tell you about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They didn't cease to exist, as some folks declare. And as the Sadducees would declare. They're somewhere awaiting the resurrection. They yet live. Now note how Jesus responded to that question. Now, I want to note just briefly the reaction that these people have to what Jesus has said. In Matthew chapter 22, in verse 22, when he's answered the question about giving tribute to the things that are Caesar's and giving unto God the things that are God's, in verse 22 it says, and when they heard it, they marveled and left him and went away. Now that's the Pharisees and the Herodians. They've asked him this and they can't answer it. So they go away. Now regarding the resurrection, this passage tells us that when the multitudes heard what Jesus said, they were astonished at his teaching. Now, to be astonished, I particularly like this portion of the definition, to strike with panic. You ever ask a question that you're not prepared to receive the answer to? And now when the answer is given, you're charged in such a way you don't know how to answer that. You ever feel that little sick feeling in the pit of your stomach? Ever been there? They don't have an answer. And they're astonished at his teaching. And we're going to go on to see that as they continued asking questions, they reached a point where they stopped asking questions because they couldn't handle the answers. I want to notice just briefly with you these remaining charts where we see the response of people to Jesus' teaching. In Matthew 7, came to pass when Jesus finished these words, the multitudes were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority, not as their scribes. Now that's the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 13, it says, and coming into his own country, he taught them in their synagogues insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Well, he obviously had not sat at the feet of their scholars. How is it that he can speak such things? And in Matthew 19, and when the disciples heard it, they were astonished exceedingly, saying, who then can be saved? Context of that is quite impressive. It's Jesus talking about how a rich man, how easy it is for a rich man to be saved. And then in Mark's account, chapter 1, verse 22, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as having authority, not as their scribes. Mark chapter 6, and when the Sabbath was come and he began to teach in the synagogue, many hearing him were astonished, saying, whence hath this man these things? You see, I don't understand how it's possible for him to know these things. In Mark 9, and they were beyond measure astonished. saying, He hath done all things well. He maketh even the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Would that astonish you? In Mark chapter 11, the chief priests and the scribes heard it. They sought how they might destroy Him, for they feared Him. For all the multitude were astonished at His teaching. Then Luke's account, they were astonished at His teaching, for His word was with authority. You find it impressive how many times that's said. Over and over and over and over we see this reaction to Jesus, the miracles that He did, and in particular, the things that He taught. Now, Tuesday was a great day of controversy when these questions began to be asked. And as you see, we're not through with the questions. The lawyer, and we need to note that was not a fellow that would be somewhat like we think of a lawyer. A lawyer in New Testament times was a scribe who recorded, made copies of Scripture. So hopefully he would know what the law said. Thus he was a lawyer. And we're going to see that they couldn't answer him. Now, keeping this in its setting of the last week of Jesus' life, do you see how that this controversy is escalating? Jesus came into the city with what was a triumphant entry. It created indignation, hatred in the minds of the leadership of the Jews, and they were minded to kill Him, and they saw opportunity to do so. And they thought, well, the only way we can do that is we'll have to accuse Him of something. But what can we accuse Him of? Let's see if we can ensnare Him in His speech. Get Him to say something. We can charge Him. And so they ask question after question, and finally have to stop asking questions because they can't stand His answers. And then, the 23rd chapter, Jesus calls them hypocrites over and over and over and over. What would you expect them to do? If you were of that mindset, they want to kill Him. They hate Him. And now in the last week of His life, things are escalating so rapidly. We're going to see why the crucifixion came about. All according to the eternal plan of God. You've listened patiently. Maybe I'm talking to somebody who's not a Christian. Maybe you realize that Jesus died for you. He went through all of that so that He could become your Redeemer. If you believe that's so and it's your desire this morning to repent of your sin, confess your faith, would you be baptized into Christ, immersed in the water, raised to walk a new life? You see, it's in baptism that we come in contact with the blood of Christ and the benefits for which it was shed. You want to be forgiven, you can do that this morning. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living a righteous life. Friend, you've got to fix that. You have time and opportunity this morning. You be subject to the invitation to make it known while we stand and sing this song.